Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for just the ability of allowing us to be here tonight, to physically be here to worship you and to learn of your ways through the teaching of the word and to fellowship with others that have the same mind and the same heart. So we pray this evening that you would speak to us through the word. We pray that whatever things we're going through, whatever issues that you need to speak to us about, that you would even use this portion of scripture tonight to teach us, Lord. Teach us to do things your way. And so we pray for that, Lord. We pray for those that don't know Jesus. We pray that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you this evening. And those that have distanced themselves, that you would draw them back. And so, Lord, we thank you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And as you're turning there, we have these cards out in the foyer. You can grab some and fill them out. Sometimes some people fill out like 9 of them and turn them in, so they just start stacking them. So after this, I'm caught up again. So it's 2 questions. This first question tonight is, what is your favorite verse or passage of Scripture? Ouch. That's a years ago, when I did the singles, I had a tendency of saying, this is my favorite verse. So over the years, they put them all together, and they took a rock and wrote about 100 scriptures on a rock and gave it to me. So, and it's really hard. I mean, when you know, as you walk with the Lord for any length of time, there seems to be passages that you seem to love. I don't know if there's one particular passage that you love so much, but a few of them for sure. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us, and then while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Surely that's a great verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Another good passage is Romans 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be also able to endure it. What a great passage. That God never gives us a temptation that we can't carry it through and do it right. May not feel that way, but God promises that. So there's a lot of wonderful scriptures in the Bible, and it's really difficult to say which one is my favorite, because if I call one a favorite, I'll probably be lying. So it's best not. It's just so many. This next question is, how do you prepare to speak for Wednesday and Sundays? Generally, Wednesday night, I put 2 days into it, and I try to stay ahead a couple weeks, and I've been pretty faithful in doing that. And of course, there's tragedies and things that come up, but I do that. I try to stay ahead at least one, sometimes as many as 3 ahead. But I spend 2 days. I read a lot of books, and Sundays is basically 3 days that I give to prayer and study, just reading the passage over and over and over again. Now, what we do here, and I know we do it in the men's studies, you do it in the women's studies, you do it in refuge, really any of them, is that we attempt here to do expository preaching, which really is the study of the Bible. It's teaching what the text actually says. We like to say to convey the meaning of the text. And so by doing that, what we do is we read the passage over and over and over again. We commit it to prayer. We think about and meditate upon that passage. And what we do is we, number one, look at it in a sense of observation. What is the passage saying? Is there words that are used over and over and over again? And what goes before it? What follows it? What is the context of the passage? And then after observation comes interpretation. What is the passage actually saying? And then after that comes, of course, application. It's absolutely impossible to go to application until, first of all, there's been an observation and there's been an interpretation. How can you possibly apply it if you don't know what the passage teaches? So we spend a lot of time. Anyone in this church that teaches in any of the studies, you can ask them. They spend a lot of time in preparation to know what that passage teaches. I think it's tragic today that many people use the Bible and they use passages to springboard to teach something that the passage doesn't teach. So we're really bound to what the passage teaches. And that's what I love about expository or expositional preaching, is that the passage itself dictates what you're going to say. You can't go any place you want to go because the passage holds you to what you're going to say because it basically needs to be interpreted. So a failure to teach a passage is a failure to teach the Scriptures. Because, I mean, it's just like this chapter tonight. We're looking at chapter 6 tonight, and we're going to be looking at David bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. We're bound by what the passage says and the breakdown of the passage. And then after we can observe it and then we can interpret it, then we can hopefully apply it and we can pull some principles from this passage. So I hope that makes sense to you. I tell you, if you like to teach, you love to study, and you love to read. I mean, people that say they're called to teach that don't study, I really question whether they're called or not. It was a Charles Spurgeon student that said that some of the students complained, or they said to Spurgeon, we have the gift of teaching, but our people don't have the gift of listening. Well, it's probably because you're not saying anything. And so we want to make sure that when we come, we're prepared and we understand what the passage is and what God would have us to say. Okay, so let's look here tonight at chapter 6. And tonight we have 23 verses in our chapter. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 1, and we're just going to read a bit of it, and we'll get the real feel for what this chapter is about. It says, now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. And they placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. And they brought it, they brought with the ark of God with the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. And meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel was celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out towards the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of God's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. We come now to chapter 6 in our study in 2 Samuel, and this is David wanting to bring the ark, or God, to the center of Israel's life. Because David in chapter 5 has moved the capital to Jerusalem. And so now what he's symbolically doing is he's saying, God needs to be the center of the life of Israel. And what better way to do that than to bring the very presence of the Lord, or the very ark that represents the presence of the Lord, and to bring the Lord to the very center of Israel, which would be its capital, Jerusalem. And what David was basically saying is God himself is the king. I am subservient to the Lord. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And what a radical difference we see between the administration of Saul and David. I mean, if you've been with us as we went through 1 Samuel, you see what a radical difference David is from Saul. David's whole life was seeking the Lord. Whether he went into battle, whether Saul was attempting to kill him, whether he was an outcast and thrust out of the land of Israel, throughout all of that, David was searching his heart, seeking the Lord. He was ever wanting to know what God's will was. David wanted to worship God. And of course, we've got the Psalms that speak of this, like, as the deer panteth for the waters, my soul pants for the Lord. We never heard such words out of Saul. And while Saul was the leader of Israel, the nation of Israel was at a low ebb, spiritually speaking. But here we have this desire of David to exalt the Lord to his rightful place. The whole purpose of 2 Samuel is to give a record of the triumphs and trials of David, the man after God's own heart. And that's really what 2 Samuel is all about. The theme is the reign of David, and David is reigning, and we see David in all of his glory, and then we see David as he falls. The first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel deal with David's triumphs. In chapters 5 through 10, we see the steps that David took to unite the nation and to strengthen the nation. Chapter 5 was a milestone in Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, because after about 17 years of waiting upon the Lord and 10 of those years of being in exile, David became the king over the entire nation of Israel, over the north and the south. And it was then that David moved the capital to Jerusalem and ran out the Jebusites. And Jerusalem became the capital of the people of Israel. And then we saw David making alliances and adding to his harem as his harem is beginning to grow. And many of the wives that he married were from various nations. Some of the nations were not the accursed nations, but they were for treaties. They were to help Israel and to help other nations. And then the chapter closes with David's victories over the Philistines. But we come now to chapter 6 now, which is a very, very important chapter, and it is now bringing the King of Kings to Jerusalem. It's bringing the worship of God to Jerusalem. Now, here's how we're going to break this chapter down, and it's a pretty easy break. If you've read the chapter and you know, in preparation for it, it's basically three easy breaks for this chapter. In verses 1 through 11, we have the improper moving of the ark. And we see God's anger towards the lack of reverence towards him and not doing what God had told them to do in the law. And then in verses 12 through 19, the ark enters Jerusalem. David does it a second time, but this time he follows the law. And then lastly, in verses 20 through 23, we see opposition in David's house as David returns with rejoicing and thanking the Lord. His wife Michal looks out the window and mocks David because of his love and his excitement for the Lord. So let's pick it up now in verse 1, and let's look at this improper moving of the ark. And again, we keep in mind that there are some passages in Scripture that teach us what we should not do. And then there's other passages that are extremely positive that show us what we should do. Well, this is a little of both. We'll learn in the first 11 verses what we should not do, and then we'll learn what we should do. So in verse 1 it says, "Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel." Now, again is referring back to chapter 5. If we left off in chapter 5 recording the victories that David had over the Philistines assembled to take David on because he had been announced and anointed king over Israel. And so David beats them down. They come together yet again, and they don't learn. And so we see in chapter 5, verse 25, "Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer." So about 20-some miles, David chased back this line of Philistines. So now he's got a fairly good perimeter there around his nation. He's pushed them back. And so it mentions that, again, he gathers all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Now, this is quite a large group, 30,000 men. And this is kind of interesting because this is not necessarily a military scene here. This is a scene of worship. But David is declaring something in this. David, I think by the numbering of the 30,000 men that he has with him to make this transition of 8 to 10 miles, is saying that we want to announce the king is coming to Jerusalem. Now we know that this is symbolic of the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ, the Bible says that his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. Jesus Christ will walk through the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. And so the king will come. In this particular case, it's much less in numbers, but it's still 30,000, which is quite large. Now, we keep in mind that as we're looking at this in 2 Samuel, that First Chronicles also covers this. In First Chronicles chapter 13, verses 1 through 13 covers this, and also chapter 15, all the way to chapter 16, verse 3. Now, when we get to Chronicles, we'll rapidly move through it because we're actually covering this. And what Chronicles does is, I like to look at Chronicles as the Holy Spirit's commentary on history. Because when you read through Chronicles, it is quite amazing to read through those books, because what it does is it often leaves out sins and various things that God's people did, because it's almost like the Holy Spirit says, you know, I've already dealt with it, it's already under the blood, it's been forgiven, so let's just move on. And he doesn't recall these things. And so there are certain things that the Holy Spirit wants recorded. There are certain things that in the historical account here in 2 Samuel is covered more in detail when we get into Chronicles, and we'll pick up on that tonight. We'll pull a few verses from there, and we'll highlight some things that 2 Samuel does not bring out. And so in verse 2 it says, "And David arose and went with all the people who were at Baal Judah." Now this Baal Judah is another name for Kirith Jearim. It's another name. Now, if you were with us in 1 Samuel, you'll recognize this particular location, because it's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 21. This was the place that the ark was returned to after God disciplined and whipped the Philistines for taking the Ark of the Covenant. They had it for a number of days, and during that time, God just poured out his discipline on the Philistines. So when the ark finally came back to Canaan, back into the possession of Israel, it was there that it was in Kirith Jearim. Now, Kirith Jearim is about 8 to 10 miles west of Jerusalem. So David is going to bring this Ark of the Covenant, which represents the Lord, a distance of 8 to 10 miles. Now, that's not really a big deal. We've talked about this, that the average person that would walk, and that was the mode of transportation during these days, a person would walk anywhere from 20 to 25 miles in one day. And that's basically, some of you say, "Why, I couldn't walk, I don't think, 250 feet. I don't know, you know. Some of us are so out of shape, we need the green oxygen bottle from Rialto Fire Department to revive us." But these folks walked. I mean, that's what they did. So really, to go 8 to 10 miles, less than half a day, and depending on the pace that they moved, it wasn't really that big of a deal. It wouldn't be that far of a distance to bring up from there the Ark of God. Now, for 75 years, the Ark has been absent. And we've looked at it. As a matter of fact, one of the first mentions that we see in Samuel, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3, it makes mention of this, because the Ark originally was in Shiloh. And it was there that Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas were ministering to the Lord. And, of course, in the beginning of 1 Samuel, we saw the coming on the scene of Samuel. 1 Samuel 1:3 says, "Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh." So Shiloh was basically the center. When the children of Israel crossed over with Joshua, they brought the ark to Shiloh, and Shiloh became the center of worship for Israel. It was centrally located in Israel so that anyone from the north, the south, the east, the west could easily come about the same distance to worship the Lord. And so that's where God had told Israel that this is where my presence is to be, and so it was to be in Shiloh. But what happened was, the children of Israel, as they were going up against the Philistines, had this bright idea: let's bring the lucky rabbit's foot. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant with us to battle, and we can't lose. There's a lot of people that kind of look at God that way, sort of like the lucky rabbit's foot. And we talked about this last week. I don't know how lucky a rabbit's foot is, because you're holding one in your pocket and it came from a live rabbit at one time. So I don't know how lucky the rabbit foot was, but it wasn't lucky to the rabbit, that's for sure. And so they often will use God. You know, people will have a St. Christopher medal, or they'll have some coin or a necklace, or just something that they say, every time I wear this, I get good luck, you know. And some people kind of look at God that way. Good time friend. that when they're in need of the Lord or they're in need of something, they bring God with them or they mention. So this is what Israel did, and it was an absolute disaster because in 1 Samuel 4:11, the ark of God was taken and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And so it was a tragic time. It's when the glory departed from Israel. The ark was taken. But in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 21, it tells us that after God got done disciplining the Philistines, that they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, there it is, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." So the ark was returned, and there it was at this Kiriath-Jearim, and that's where it was. Now, it gets a little tricky because later on we hear of Israel worshiping at Gibeah, and there were different places that Israel worshiped, but originally God had wanted the ark to remain, you know, in this area of Shiloh, but when it was taken, they never really got back into the interest of really worshiping the Lord nationally. Samuel brought a few revivals along the way, but Israel really had lost their way, and they had not really put the Lord first. And then, of course, you know, we looked at how Saul was not a help to Israel, spiritually speaking. Well, it appears that during David's time, there were actually two high priests simultaneously. The name of one of the priests was Zadok, and the other one was Himelech. And this is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 17. Now, again, the thinking is that there was one in Shiloh, and then possibly it was moved to Gibeon, and then David had one of them transfer into Jerusalem, and that became another one. So there was basically two high priests that had gone from Shiloh to Gibeah, and then into Jerusalem. And so there's kind of some confusion about, you know, why was there two? Why was it this way? And so forth. But we do know that after Solomon rebuilt the temple, it becomes unified, and there's one central location for worship. That is the Temple of Solomon. And that will be the location in which they will worship. So David bringing this ark to Jerusalem was really symbolic of David's great love for the Lord. He wanted Israel to worship God like he did. He recognized that the blessing of his success was due to the Lord. And he wanted all of Israel to have that same type of relationship. And he realized the only way to do that was to put God in the center, to put God in the very capital of Jerusalem itself, and there people could go up to worship him, and there it would be in a central location, and there all of Israel would come to worship him. Notice what the ark is called. It says, called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts. So it's the ark of God. It's really the reputation of the glorious God are the name. Now when it says the name, that stands for everything that God is. His attributes, his character, his power, is everything that God is. And that's really what this ark represented. It represented the name. All that God is, the eternal one, the omnipresent one. And that's what it represents. And then it says, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Now, when we looked at the ark and we looked at it in Exodus, when God gave the details to Moses about building the ark and the mercy seat and the cherubims overarching the covenant, the tabernacle itself, that he gives a description of it. And we looked at pictures of it. And so there were two cherubims. Now, cherubims are extremely high-ranking angels. And cherubims in Scripture are always associated with the presence of God. When you get to Revelation chapter 5, there's a description of these beings with eyes all over and wings. And you go, man, what are these things? And then if you look at your Bible, often there'll be a cross-reference to Ezekiel 1 and then Ezekiel chapter 10. And these two chapters relate to us what these are. These are cherubims. And they're always associated with the presence and the glory of God. And so that's what this was. These cherubims, they're with their wings overarching, representing the very presence of God. So in verse 3 it says, and they place the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it into the house of Abinadab. Now, right away, let me just bring this up. This is wrong. This is not how the ark was to be moved. Now, they think that, well, hey, we'll do something cool. We'll put it on a new cart. Not on a used cart, but a new cart. So we'll kind of up it a little bit here, and we'll move it on this new cart. One thing that I note when you read here and you even read Chronicles, you don't see any mention of David seeking God how to do this. And I want to suggest to you that it is going to be a big problem. There's no place where David prays. Now, David had access to the scriptures. Of course, the priests knew the scriptures. And it's weird that there's no consulting of the Lord about this or having a meeting and a time of fasting or seeking the Lord, but none of this takes place. And so what I want to suggest to you that in this, there are two violations of the Old Testament law, and I'll mention these two to us, and we'll see what led up to this death. The first violation, number one, David's first attempt failed miserably because the Levites didn't carry the ark on their shoulders. What they did was they placed the ark on a new cart. And that's how they moved this ark, this 8 to 10 miles. Now, we'll look at these verses, but Numbers chapter 4 tells us how the ark was to be moved, along with Exodus 25, 14 and 15, Numbers chapter 3, verses 30 through 31, and chapter 7, verse 9, all mention this. This cart being drawn by oxen is the pattern of the Philistines. Matter of fact, that's how the Philistines moved the cart back in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. So it was really the pattern of the pagans, not the pattern given to Moses on Mount Sinai. You know, it's a tragic thing when God's people take direction from culture and society and not from God. Such a dangerous thing. And you see people today that when they're having issues in their lives or they're confused, they seek out a psychologist. If they're a Christian, shame on them. They should be seeking the Lord. They should be seeking God through prayer and seeking godly counsel of someone they know is right with the Lord. But how tragic that we would seek the counsel of the ungodly. That we would take our cues and our directions from what culture or society does. And I know that that's a major issue today in the church, that the church is taking its cues from the world. And often I even heard a pastor some years back, he was talking about teaching through Romans, and he made the comment, how do you make Romans relevant? Hello? The Bible is. To have a mindset to make it relevant as if it isn't? The problem's culture, not the Bible. So to take our cues from society or the polls or what's trendy or what's popular is absolutely insanity for the believer. And I don't know why. It just seems like as time goes on, we're trying to make the church look so not churchy. I mean, we try to put in strobe lights and fog machines and all this other stuff. Trying to make the church look more like the Jay Leno show than anything else. And I every once in a while I'll get these flyers in the mail, and they'll buy these various construction companies, and they'll show pictures of churches that they built, and they'll have them on there, and they'll have the quote. They'll say, "This is not your grandfather's church." And I think to myself, "It's not the Lord's either." Because I mean, I look at this thing and I think, "What is it? Where's the smoke coming from? The worship team? I mean, where's the smoke coming from? Strobe light hits you in your eye, you get a headache, and you can't worship God anymore. I mean, it's just all a bunch of weird stuff. You know, lights are out, and can't read your Bible, and it's just all this weird stuff. And so again, I think it's because we're trying to take our cues from the world. We're saying, what do people like? You know, how do people feel comfortable? Well, they feel more comfortable as a lounge lizard than inside church. So we try to make it like a bar or a nightclub to make you. It's, and you know what? Here's the bottom line. It is that as believers, as a pastor, I am here to feed the flock, not entertain goats. That's not what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to be teaching the word. I'm supposed to be teaching believers. And if you're here tonight, you don't know Jesus Christ, I hope that you're evangelized. I hope that you come to faith. But as if it's my job to entertain people. No, I'm here to enlighten, to teach the Word, and to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and to transform us. So he mentions here in verse 3 that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Achio, the son of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. Now, no doubt their desire here and their motives are wonderful. They're wanting to move the Lord's presence into the capital. And I'm sure David was directed by God to do so. That it was very clear that God said that I will choose a place for my name. And obviously God has revealed to David that it is Jerusalem because that's the capital. So what the natural thing to do is to bring God into the capital and to make him the center of the national life of all of Israel. Well, verse 4 says, so they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Achio was walking ahead of the ark. Verse 5 says, meanwhile, David and all of the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments. Now notice this list of instruments that are here. Fir wood, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. And boy, the people were excited. I'm sure you could hear this roar. You know, you got 30,000 men. That, again, does not include all of the others that came along and that were so enthusiastic about bringing this ark, the presence of God, up to it. But here's the issue. No amount of unity and enthusiasm can compensate for disobedience. It doesn't matter how happy people are, how excited they are, how generous they are. None of this matters if you're out of the will of God and you're being disobedient. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter if you seem to accomplish what your goal was. If it's still done in disobedience, it's still wrong. And a lot of times we have the giant, well, the proof's in the pudding. That may be true if you're making pudding, but we're not making pudding here tonight. We're building character. Well, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. You're not a dog. Okay? And so what we're talking about here is obedience to God. It doesn't matter how enthusiastic we are. It doesn't matter if we reach our goals and all of these other things. If we are disobedient, none of these things in and of themselves will make it God's will. It just absolutely won't do so. So verse 6 says, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out towards the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. Now, this threshing floor of Nacon, the name Nacon means of a certainty or to a set place. And we don't really know where this is. And there's really some confusion as to whether it is a place or if it was just the name of someone that became a place. And we're not really sure if this is possibly a threshing floor that belonged to this person by the name of Nacon. We're not really sure. But it brings us to the second violation. So here's the second violation. Uzzah touched the ark. He reached over in order to stop the ark from possibly falling. Uzzah reached out towards the ark of God, took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. Now, we read this right away and we say, I've done the same thing. I mean, there's no way I'm going to let the ark go down. There's no way. Well, let me suggest something else to you. I understand that. I would probably do the same thing. But here's the point. The ark never should have been on the cart in the first place. So that's important for us to note. I would have done the same thing. You probably would have done the same thing. And we would have gone the same way as Uzzah, too. We would have died on the spot, too. Because the point is, you trace it back to its origin, and the origin was, this was wrong. This was not the way that God prescribed to move the ark, which represented his person and his presence. That isn't the way it's supposed to be. So look at verse 7. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. This is a violation to God's holiness. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. So much for situational ethics, isn't it? Because though we could identify with them and say, well, I would have reached my hand up and I would have stopped them from falling too. Well, yeah, we would have. And you would have died too. And I would have died too. It still doesn't make it right. That's the point. You see, God's laws can be violated cannot be violated no matter how reasonable it may appear to be. It's still against God's law. It's irreverence. It's treating God as being unholy and not treating him as holy. So again, there, you know, we say, well, it's a situation. It doesn't matter what the situation is. It never should have happened in the first place. And so God struck him dead. Now let's look at some of the verses. Why is this? Well, in Numbers chapter 1, verse 51, we read, so when the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle encamps, the Levites shall set it up. But the layman who comes near shall be put to death. There's questions whether Uzzah was even a Levite in the first place. And so again, he obviously wasn't, because God struck him, or he wasn't of the Kohaths, the particular family within the Levites that was allowed to touch the tabernacle, and so he was in violation of what God's law states. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. So within the Levite family, it was the family of Kohath, they were the only ones that were allowed to touch these holy objects. So it wasn't just the fact that they were Levites, but they had to be of that particular family to be able to touch it. This was God's prescribed way that he was to be treated. Numbers 4:20, and they shall not go in to see the holy objects, even for a moment, or they will die. So again, this is God's prescribed way in which he was to be treated. You know, it's deadly to worship the wrong God. It's equally dangerous to worship the right God the wrong way. Both are equally damaging. You worship the wrong God, you're lost. You worship the right God the wrong way, you're still lost. And so that's what they're doing here. They're not treating God as holy and they're not worshiping him correctly. Now, there's several times in Scripture things like this happen. Remember back in Leviticus chapter 10 when the two sons of Aaron offered strange fire before the Lord, Nadab and Abihu, that God struck them right on the spot and they died. Fire came down from heaven and just took them right on the spot. And God says to Aaron, don't even sniffle. I don't want you crying. I don't want you mourning. Because he wasn't to misrepresent the Lord. God did that which was righteous and just. They treated God as unholy. We saw a similar situation in Joshua chapters 6 and 7. When they came into the land, God gave strict orders that Israel was not to take anything from Jericho. Everything that the first city Israel took, it was all to be given to the Lord. So what happens? They get in there, and one of the individuals, the name of Achan, saw some nice clothing. He saw a new Ralph Lauren shirt, and some Gucci purse for his wife or something else there. And he said, oh, this will work out real good. When we get here, finally get into the promised land, I'll have a kind of a head start here. I'll have these things. And boy, when Israel went into the next battle of Ai, they were beat down because of the sin of Achan. And God dealt with Achan and his entire family. He brought them forward, and they were all executed right on the spot. In Acts 5, we see a similar situation with Ananias and Sapphira, where they sold a piece of property, kept back some of the proceeds from the sale, and told the church and God that they had given it all, and they hadn't. In each one of these cases, these were all major transitions. As the starting of the tabernacle, Nadab and Abihu, coming into the promised land, the first battle of Jericho and Ai, and now the new beginnings of the church in Acts 5. These were all beginnings, and God dealt with sin directly. And that's what we see taking place here. This ark is going to be moved to Jerusalem. It's going to be done God's way. And so here in chapter 6, God is swift about misrepresenting him and not treating him as holy. Well, look at the response here in verse 8. This is kind of unusual here, but it's not really. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So what happens? David's angry. Now, there's a couple ways of looking at this. Some say, yes, it's just what it says. David is upset with God. I mean, God, why did you do that? He's just stopping the ark from falling. It was teetering. I mean, you know, you don't have to get so radical about him and strike him down. And some say, no, David wasn't really angry at God. He was angry at himself. Well, I'll tell you, I've seen both. I've seen often when death happens, you'll see a lot of regrets. And people say, well, if I would have been there, it's my fault, and, or something like this. Or they're angry at God that God took him at such a young age of 95. You know, they can't believe that they couldn't live any longer than 95. It's like, where is God at, you know? We're laughing, but I've heard that. I'm serious. I mean, people are just in their late 80s, 90s. You know, they're around the time of Moses, you know. And it's like God finally takes them, and people go, oh, God, how could you do that? Here they are, they can hardly even breathe, and we're just like wanting them to hang around. Like this is their home. It's like, don't leave Rialto, don't go to heaven, stay in Rialto, you know. It's like, oh my gosh. So, here you have people sometimes that are angry at God because they don't understand. And really, the problem was not God, it was David. Maybe it was the priest that didn't step up and say, you know, David, there's a proper way to move the ark, you know. I was reading in the law of Exodus and Numbers the proper way to move the ark, and we really shouldn't be doing it this way. But no one steps up, no one says anything, so they build this new cart with this oxen, and they just go and move God, and then this tragedy happens, and now we're upset with God. We're all upset, like somehow God blew it, he flew off the handle, and I just don't understand God. In Numbers 25:8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. The problem's not God. Psalms 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. James 1:17, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, our shifting shadow. Anytime we think God is wrong, we're wrong. The Bible declares that God is righteous, which means he's incapable of unrighteousness. When it says the Lord is good, he's only capable of doing that which is good. Now, we may not deem it as good, we may not think it through and think that it was reasonable and it was just, but God's omniscient, God's all-knowing, and we're not. And when God does something, he always does it in righteousness. God is always just. He's incapable of being unjust. And so, again, we're wrong. If we're upset with God, and I think that trap, what if, you know, what if I had been there, what if, there's never any answers to the what ifs. So we can sit there and blame ourselves if we think that that's a step up, but it really isn't. And so this place is called Perez Uzzah, which means break of Uzzah, or God's anger outburst, or outburst of God's anger, is what this place became known as. So verse 9 says, but David was afraid of the Lord that day, and said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Now notice the difference now in verse 9. In verse 8, David was angry at the Lord, but now he's afraid of the Lord. That's a good thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? And so David now has this fear of the Lord. He first was angry, now there's this fear of the Lord. And really, it was a lack of fear and a lack of reverence that led to his death anyway. So fear is a good thing, it really is. And it's a good thing to have fear, and our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews tells us. And he said, how can the ark of God come to me? And that's a good question. And that should have been the question before they put it on a cart. That should have been the initial question. Lord, how can we please you? How can we do this your way? But we get to this point after there's been a death. And after this tragedy has taken place, God's holiness and his power are to be taken seriously here. And unfortunately, David has not done so. And so verse 10 says, and David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. And I think kind of the way to interpret this is David's basically saying, you know, God is hard to please. I mean, how do you make him happy? I mean, how do you please the Lord? I mean, here we are, we're trying to honor him, we're trying to bring him to Jerusalem, and God gets ticked off and kills a friend of mine, and it's just, I don't get it. I don't get it. I'm angry at him, now I'm afraid of him, and it's like, how in the world do you please God? Well, you do it according to his will. That's the way you do it. So it says, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now Obed-Edom, the name Obed-Edom means worker of Edom, is what it means. Now this is kind of interesting. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 18, verse 21, verse 24, chapter 15, verse 5, chapter 26, verses 4 through 8, and 15 tells us that Obed-Edom is a Levite. So that's a good move. So we don't know what to do, so we put the ark at a Levite's house. We put him in a proper home of someone that can handle the holy things of God, and we put it in his charge. And so verse 11 says, thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. Can you imagine putting that thing in your living room? You have the ark right in your living room. So you come home and you say to your wife, what's for dinner? And she goes, oh, I made this. And then I go, oh, I hate the ark. You're right. Oh, I love chicken. Don't lie. You get up in the morning and your wife says, hey, did you sleep good last night? Oh, I slept so good. Right there. Kids come in and you say, hey, did you guys do your chores? And they said, well, yeah. Ark's right there. Watch what you're saying. Can you imagine how differently we would live if we recognized the ark was right there in the living room? I don't know if you've gone upstairs. One of the brothers here from the church made us an ark of wood. And we had it down here on a Wednesday night one time, or was it a Sunday morning? When we were talking about the tabernacle itself, and we were talking about the mercy seat, and you can just imagine, you can imagine this thing in your living room all the time for 3 months, you know, it's like, don't say anything, you know. It's like, there's the ark right there in your living room. And the Bible tells us that for a total of 3 months, God just absolutely blessed this family. Why? Because God's presence was there. And that's where the blessing is. It comes from the Lord. David has been modeling this. This is where it's all come from. So this brings us now to verses 12 through 19. The ark enters Jerusalem. So now let's do it again. So it says here in verse 12, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. So word gets back to David. You've been all upset, you're angry at God, and you're afraid of God. Then you said, I don't know how to please God. So if you know for the last 3 months that ark's been at Obed-Edom, his family is so blessed. So word goes to David, and David went up and says, we're not going to leave the blessing here. We're going to spread it around. So David went up, brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. So David determines, okay, let's do it the right way. Let's do it God's way. Let's cautiously do it the prescribed way. Now, 3 months, this family's been blessed because of God's presence. And so David went up, he took the ark from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David. See, the ark was not the problem, but it was the wrong attitude and the wrong approach that was really the problem. 3 months were wasted. And again, this is sad because oftentimes we're upset with the Lord. I heard one guy one time, this pastor was sharing that some guy in his church was mad at God, and he went on vacation for 2 weeks and said, I'll teach God a lesson. I'll leave my Bible at home, and I'll go on vacation for 2 weeks. That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. I wonder who learned that lesson. The dodo that left his Bible at home for 2 weeks. I mean, we're not going to fix God and teach him a lesson. So here, it was the attitude, it was the way that they went about moving the ark, their approach to it that was wrong, and so they brought it into the city of David with gladness. Look at verse 13. So it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. So they would go these 6 paces, they would stop, and they would offer an animal sacrifice unto the Lord. When no judgment fell, they knew that God was pleased with it, what thought they were doing, and they could move on another 6 paces. Boy, this is going to take a long time to go, you know, these miles. You can imagine, you know, stopping and going and stopping and going. 1 Chronicles 15:26 adds this, because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. So God says it was all due to him. He was helping them. He was blessing them. It was a long, it wasn't real far in distance, but to hold and to stop, to hold and to stop, and to go through this whole thing of 8 to 10 miles was quite a task. Look at verse 14. And David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. Now notice this word dancing here, and I want to call attention to it. It literally means whirling around. So David was sort of spinning around as this procession was going up to Jerusalem. And David danced before the Lord. Now I think it's, people ask today, well, you know, what about dancing in the church? Well, first of all, let's keep in mind, and we do this quite often, but it's always good to remind ourselves, that when we're studying the Bible, there is prescriptive and there is descriptive scripture. I believe here what we're looking at is descriptive. The Bible is declaring how the ark was moved, what David was doing. Now, is this also prescriptive? Is there room for dancing in church? Well, there's some churches that do. But I don't see it in the New Testament. I don't see any place in the New Testament where it's even recorded. And there's no place in any of the epistles in which it's prescribed and we're actually told to do this. It's just simply declaring and describing what took place. Now, I know today there's some churches that do this interpretive dancing. I think it's goofy, personally. I don't get it. I thought, if they're going to do that, why don't they have the Laker girls come up before the service or something, you know, and get everybody in the team spirit, you know, have the Laker girls, you know. And I don't get it. And they're up there twirling flags and dancing. How can that be interpreting? I don't understand. That's stupid. I don't know what that is. People say, oh, it was so spiritual. These Laker girls were twirling flags and stuff on the stage. And so again, I don't get it, because it's not in the New Testament. Oh yeah, it is in the Old Testament. Well, there's a lot of things that are declared in the Old Testament. I mean, Saul went to a witch. I don't think God wants us to do that. So I mean, there's lots of things that are again declared and written down in Scripture. But we have to determine whether it's prescriptive or descriptive, and I think that this is descriptive, because there's no place in the New Testament where we're ever encouraged to do something. Now, church history tells us that a few hundred years into church history, there were some Greek churches that got into dancing, but the dancing led down to sexual sin. I don't think that's a good model. And so again, it's not in Scripture. It's not there, and you're hard-pressed to come up with it. You have to spiritualize the Old Testament and then apply it to the New Testament, but there's no basis for it in the New Testament because it's simply described. And the Bible says that David was wearing a linen ephod. Now, this ephod was the garment of a priest, but David wasn't a priest. But we see David wearing the garment. He also was wearing, and we'll see this in a moment, he was also wearing at the same time a robe, the royal robe, along with an ephod over it. Now this is interesting because when we went through Hebrews, we noted that Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24, Genesis tells us this. So what this is a picture of Jesus Christ. David was a picture of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was a picture of Jesus Christ. So you have king and priest, Jesus Christ, king and priest. Melchizedek, king and priest. David, king and priest. So you have a picture of Jesus Christ. Verse 15. So David and all of the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. And this is so typical of a Jewish celebration. Here's a plug for Israel in November. A few years ago, we were there and we were in the city of David. And they, of course, the archaeologists are going crazy in the city of David. They unearthed all these pillars, and there's that aqueduct, that Gihon spring that the David's men climbed through in order to breach the wall into Jerusalem with the Jebusites and all that. And so there were some, I think they were junior hires or high school Jewish kids. As you're looking at these biblical sites, you'll commonly see children on field trips. Can you imagine, you know, you live in Israel, your field trip is, you know, let's go to the city of David, and that's what they did. So they go right into the city, and so these young boys, they were all singing some of the Jewish songs, and they were smiling at us, and we were clapping for them and encouraging them, and they were just so expressive. And then you go over to the Western Wall, and there's young boys out there, the 13, having their bar mitzvah. They're being declared to be men at the age of 13, and I don't understand that because a lot of 18-year-olds are not really men, but 13, you know, they declare they're men. So they'll put them up on their shoulders, they'll hold the Torah, the scrolls, and they'll march them around by the Western Wall, and they're singing and quoting scripture, and you could just sense it's just almost electrifying, just the joy. You just enter into it, you just go, oh, this is so awesome. You know, as they're just rejoicing in the Lord. And so you can kind of see the scene, you know, you got thousands and thousands and thousands of people. You know, you got 35,000 men that are there, excluding women and children. And so you have quite this group that is enthusiastic, that are dancing and they're singing and they're shouting. Verse 16, and then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, notice he doesn't call her David's wife. She was David's wife, but it calls her here the daughter of Saul. Huh. Like daughter, like dad, you know. And so look out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So here's David rejoicing in the Lord, so excited that the King of Kings has come now to the capital. Israel now can centrally worship the Lord. And the Bible says she despised him in her heart, or she disdained or had contempt, or to think of David as a vile person is what she thought. He's vile. That's the king. That's her husband. And that's what she says. Verse 17. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place beside the tent, which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all the people, all of the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread, one of dates, and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. Again, this is again symbolic of what Melchizedek did. In Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 and 19, he came and he gave bread and wine to Abraham. So you see this beautiful picture here, this communion, this relationship of king and priest that David now is modeling, in which the Messiah would ultimately fulfill it. So this brings us now to verses 20 through 23, and this is opposition in David's house. Verse 20 says, but when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, not David's wife, notice again, it keeps referring to her as the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants and maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So here's David coming home just excited about God's presence now in the city, and you got this rain on his parade. You got the daughter of Saul saying this. You know, often God's servants go quickly from the glory of the mountain to the shadows of the valley, don't they? If you've ever been to a men's retreat, women's retreat, singles retreat, youth retreat, I think generally speaking, I think the last session on Sunday is usually get ready, you're going down to the valley. And there's always a sense of being on guard when you leave the mountaintop experience because you have to go to the valley. Of course, Jesus in the Transfiguration was with his disciples on the mountaintop. He revealed himself. And then as they come down the mountain, what should they meet but a demon-possessed boy? And the other disciples that were there could not cast it out. So be sure of this. If you have a mountaintop experience, be sure that a valley will follow. Some of you go, "I'm so blessed by that." Well, that's reality. God gives us hills and valleys. You can't have hills without valleys. So God balances our lives with these mountaintop experiences with also these valley experiences. So here is Michal, the daughter of Saul, comes and she criticizes and is critical of David. There's no evidence that David was guilty of any sin here. He wasn't claiming to be a priest or a high priest. He was wearing one of their garments, but he also had a robe on. But isn't it amazing, as David is showing his love and his excitement for the Lord, she thinks it's just unbecoming. You know, it's funny, the other day was an opening game for the Dodgers, and they showed some of the fans, just people with blue faces wearing wigs. I think they look like fruitcakes, but they called them Dodger fans. But then you come to church and you lift your hands up this high and they go, "Put them down, man. Come on. Don't get overboard with the Lord. Get them down." You know? So instead you can paint your face blue and put on a red wig and scream at Dodger Stadium so you can't talk for a week. And that's just love baseball. When you go to church on Wednesday and Sunday, you got to bring it down. You're just too fanatical. And there's people that are like that. You can't be passionate about God. You can't be excited about God. You can't praise God because you're over it. It's going beyond what's reasonable. And I suggest to you that that's unreasonable. Because if you love God, you're a worshiper. If you love God, you're not embarrassed to worship God. And here, I suggest to you that it's Saul's daughter that's speaking here. Old Lucifer himself is speaking through his daughter. And of course, we wouldn't be surprised that it emphasizes the fact that this is Saul's daughter, because that's the way Saul was. Saul was that way too. God's good for you, and if he worked for you, good. That was kind of the Saul attitude. David's wife accuses him of being shameful. But according to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 27, it informs us that David was wearing a royal robe under the ephod. So David wasn't exposing himself. He wasn't doing anything that was inappropriate. He was spinning around and singing and rejoicing, but it wasn't wrong what David was doing. David wasn't being shameful. The shame was on Michal, Saul's daughter. So verse 21 says, "So David said to Michal, 'I was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all of his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord.'" And he goes, "By the way, I'm the one that took your dad's place." I don't know if she liked that. I wish I could see her face when he said that. "Your dad's dead now. God took him in judgment. I replaced him. I'm his replacement. Because that's what God did. Israel chose your dad, God chose me." And there's quite a difference. "Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord." I don't need your approval. I don't need you criticizing me for my love for the Lord. I don't need it at all. I won't listen to it. It's basically what he's saying, verse 22. And I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and will be humbled in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished. They'll see what I'm doing is right. You don't see it. And if you think I was embarrassing here, keep watching me. I'll embarrass you even more. So basically is what he's saying. So verse 23 says, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. And you can figure this one out. There's a couple ways of looking at this. Some say that because of this, David never had relations with her again. Well, it could also be that God judged her for what she did. And, you know, to not have children in Israel was considered a curse. So the fact that she didn't have children was a curse. There's also a bright side of this. There wouldn't be any more Saul descendants. God wanted to make sure that the descendants that came from David were in the bloodline of Christ. Didn't want any mingling of Saul in there at all. He was done with Saul. So what's the application to this tonight? I want to leave us with just four things real quickly. Number one, David's first attempt to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem failed because they were following the pattern of the Philistines, not the pattern given to Moses on Mount Sinai. We need to make sure that what we do in practice in faith is not based upon culture and polls, but it's based upon Scripture. Number two, Israel brought the Ark of God up with great enthusiasm. No amount of unity or enthusiasm can compensate for disobedience. Number three, it is deadly to worship the wrong God. It's equally dangerous to worship the right God the wrong way. And then number four, David brings the Ark of God to Jerusalem with great joy. David is met with criticism from his wife. God's servants go quickly from the glory of the mountain to the shadows of the valley. If you're in a mountaintop experience this evening, be prepared for a valley experience because it will come. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out midweek to study. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening. I know that we looked at a lot of things and a lot was said. But Lord, you can take those things and you can help us to apply them to our lives. Let us be more vocal in our worship. Let us not be afraid to lift our hands. Let us make sure that what we do is in accordance to your word, not just to please people. I pray tonight, Lord, for any here that don't know you, I pray that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of you this evening. Any of us that are being disobedient, that you would correct that tonight, Lord. You know how to do that. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God spoke to your heart tonight.